The rest of us can please turn to Acts 18. And we're going to begin in verse 9. Acts 18, verse 9. We are coming down to the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Next week, we're actually going to dive into the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we will spend the rest of the summer there in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, looking at what Paul has on his heart to communicate to one of these churches that was started on this journey that we've been talking about. He writes it from Corinth, which is where he is today, as we're looking at what happened, and he writes it to the church in Thessalonica, where he spent 2 or 3 weeks. And so that's to come. But right now, we're in the midst of the church being established at Corinth. And if you looked at the passage and read it, you would actually feel that I kind of chopped it in half last week and stopped it kind of abruptly, because what happened last week is closely connected to what's going on this week. It's in the context of God using Paul to plant his community, to plant his church in Corinth. So hopefully you've found the passage in God's Word, and you can listen and let your eyes follow the words as I read them. Acts 18:9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since this involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned to Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. No, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. If this were law and order, and it were being advertised, the announcer voice would say, "Ripped from today's headlines." Law and order's not on anymore, but headlines keep coming. And so, ripped from today's headlines for you from this week's newspapers are try some of these headlines on for size. Promises to create jobs fall short. Anyone shocked by that? No, probably not. That's hardly a news story, that politicians make promises and they don't quite happen. Or try this one from the business section. We did nothing wrong, and we promise never to do it again. That catch it. That was from Goldman Sachs. So they, I guess they're declaring they're not going to keep doing the good job they were doing. It means they're doing everything right. They're not going to do things right anymore, perhaps. Now this one's interesting. I'm going to edit it for content a little bit, but the headline was, "Will Enrique Iglesias keep his World Cup water skiing in unique lack of wardrobe promise that he made?" You see, he's Spanish, and he was excited going into the Soccer World Cup that he promised if Spain won, he was going to embarrass himself, and now he's not wanting to do that. And also from the bizarre world of the entertainment world, it was a headline that Bret Michaels gave a promise ring, not an engagement ring, to his gal pal. A promise ring, not an engagement ring. Got that? Promise ring, not an engagement ring. You begin to realize, as you see this word promise used in our headlines this week, that promise doesn't always mean promise. No. And we will also begin to realize that a promise is based on the one who is making the promise. You see, some promises are not worth the paper they're written on, or the electricity it took to send them over the internet so we could read them on the newsreader. But in today's passage, we see a promise, we see a series of promises made by the one who not only has the character to make a reliable promise, but has the power and the foresight to know that he can and, in fact, will keep his promise. Last week, we found Paul's state as he was planning the church of Corinth, and let me reread 1 Corinthians 2:2-3, where Paul is reminding the people here that he's ministering to, as he writes them a letter later, he's reminding them what it was like when he showed up in Corinth. What he said was, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." That's how Paul describes himself. "I was scared and I was shaking." That's what he wants the people in Corinth to remember about him. So this is who he was as he experienced what we're looking at today. And the reason he was doing that was because establishing the church was too big a job for him. And likewise, it's too big a job for us, if it were left to Paul and if it were left to us. But God's work always remains God's work. So it wasn't Paul that was establishing the church at Corinth. It was God. And it's not us that establishes this young church. It is God. And so we may feel weak. We may feel afraid. We may feel trembling. We have the privilege of remembering that God is a God who makes promises. Let's look at that. God is faithful to confirm his promises. us. We see that at the beginning of this passage. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. So he gives Paul some instructions. And then he says, this is the reason you can do these things. And Jesus delivers to Paul a promise. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So that's the promise made. And we find out that Paul, who usually stayed a few weeks at different places as he went along in his journeys, establishing the church, doing what God called him to, stayed for a year and a half here in this big, decadent city that God had called him to. If you remember, last week we learned that in the ancient world, the city Corinth became a verb for sin. It would be like saying, that boy so out of control, he just went out and Corinthianed all over the place. That's the town that Paul was in. Famous for its evil, famous for its sin, and the place that God has called him for this season to receive these promises. So we're going to unfold God's promise. So if you're taking notes, you would probably want to outline the aspects of his promise here. The Lord promises his presence first. And we see this in verse 10. The promiser, the Lord, who in context fits Jesus, says, I am with you. The promise to Paul is Jesus' promise of his very presence with Paul. He says, I am with you. Just as Mary said earlier, she was not alone in the cab. God was with her. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus makes this promise. He promised there, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He made that promise immediately before he ascended up to heaven. And he made it to his disciples, to the apostles, the ones that he was going to send out to establish his church. And he confirms that promise made to them then to Paul here, probably not for the first time, but reminding Paul, I am the one who stands by his word, and my promise is I am with you. God had been making this promise to his people for a long time. If we were to go back to Isaiah 43:1-3, the same kind of promise of God promising to his people is found in a beautiful way. There it says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, and they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That's a beautiful promise. But it's not an easy promise. Sounds like there's lots of scary things there. Flames and floods and storms. And yet God says, in the midst of that, I have promised my promise, and therefore you are secure. Therefore, therefore you are secure. You see, the second aspect of the promise flows out of the first. The first was his presence. And the second aspect of his promise is protection. He promises to protect Paul. He says that also in verse 10, no man will attack you in order to harm you. Now that's not a general promise for every situation. As a matter of fact, God had allowed Paul to be attacked prior to this, attacked and hit with stones till the people thought he was dead. But here, God is promising him, there will be no physical harm to you here in this place where you would expect it. God was declaring his control over Paul's time in Corinth. When we see God make a promise like that to Paul, it doesn't necessarily mean that God will protect us from everything that can hurt us. But what it does mean is God can protect us from anything that could hurt us. Now that should leave us with a mountain of peace and confidence. Because it means anything that happens to us, it's because God is allowing it. And it's not messing up his plan. And it's not damaging the promise he's already made to you. Okay? So sometimes he'll promise to protect us, and sometimes he promises to take care of us, even when he's not allowing us to experience the protection in the specifics of a situation. We can know that no one can touch us unless it is the Father's purpose. No one can touch us unless it's the Father's purpose. And that as long as he has a mission for us to accomplish, he will keep his protective hand upon us. Third part of his promise. The Lord promises his purpose. So we have his presence, his protection, understood rightly, and his purpose. His purpose, as he declares here at the end of chapter 10, is I have many people in this city. In John 10:16, we hear from Jesus the background of what he means by this promise of his purpose. I mean, John 10:16, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. You see, Jesus is declaring that he has his people, not just in Jerusalem and not just in Israel, but around the world. He says, they know my voice. When I call them, they will come. And he's saying, Paul, you get to be the mouth that speaks my voice. And I'm telling you, Paul, they are here in Corinth. So there is the promise that because Jesus has people that that belong to his flock here. Paul will be used to see those people come into here. Now God is referring, when he talks this way, he's referring to his elect, which I understand to be souls that are chosen before the foundation of the world to belong to Jesus. In the book of Ephesians, he lays this out, and it's very confusing, but it's also a repeated idea that was in those words of Jesus and that's contained within this promise being made to Paul here while he's getting this vision from God in Corinth, and that Paul declares even more clearly as he writes his churches. So Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul is addressing the Ephesians, and he's declaring to them things that are true of them, because he wants them to know them. He wants them to know these things. And these things are just as true of you. Every bit as true of you as they were to his original audience. So in here we find another promise. So listen carefully. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So he's declaring in heaven, the gospel has been applied to you so that every spiritual blessing in spiritual places is already true of you, even as you're here, not even completely aware of what all that means. Even though you can't understand it all, even though you don't know exactly what it means, I am declaring, Paul says, that it is completely true of you. So that's a huge promise. Then verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, and that is in Jesus. So the Father has blessed you in Jesus because he chose to, because he decided to. So what Paul is hearing in this vision and what Paul is saying when he writes this church later is that God knew each one by name. But Paul didn't know who they were until they put their trust in Christ. So he had to preach the gospel to them so that they could believe. Okay. Now, the idea that I just expressed has a complaint against it. And the complaint is, if you believe that and you grab hold of it and you pay attention to it, then why would you tell anyone about Jesus? It seems like there's nothing left to be done. It seems like God has done it already and done it a long time before you arrived. So it seems like that would just make people sit still. So some have argued that this doctrine, this idea of election, discourages evangelism. Because, as I said, if God chose them, then it's a done deal, so we don't have to do anything. But you see, God ordained not only their salvation. Okay, does that make sense? If that's where the idea stopped, the complaint would be accurate. But God doesn't ordain just the result. He also, in all of these promises we've looked at, ordains or predestines the means of the salvation. And the means is the preaching of the gospel by his people. You see? God is involved all of the way through. So we get to join him by delivering a message. The doctrine ought to motivate us to evangelism, this election predestination idea. It ought to make us more enthused and more active in evangelism. And if it doesn't do that, and if that activity stops or slows down, hanging on the hook of election, it just means we don't understand election. So I can promise you that if the doctrine of election, the way it's understood or the way it's taught, slows down evangelism, it's not understood. So if you disagree with the doctrine of election and you see it slowing down evangelism, then you're right to disagree with it. Because what you're being taught in that context is not it. You see, when we understand it right the way Paul understood it, it shoots us out. It in love pushes us toward finding and proclaiming Christ. Finding the lost and proclaiming Christ to the lost. Paul understood it that way. In 2 Timothy 2:10, we see the way that this idea motivates him to engage even deeper with the delivery of the message when he says, 2 Timothy 2:10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain to the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Okay? So, as that promise unfolds, it's his presence, and it's his protection, and it's his purpose. And not just his purpose, but his desire and intention to wrap us into his purpose, that we might participate with him. So that promise stands behind his command. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. The story unfolds where Gallio is conducting court, and in Gallio's court, the Jewish leaders bring Paul in. And Gallio says, "This is none of my business. I want nothing to do with it. Get out of my court. I don't care about your family squabble. It has nothing to do with me." Gallio is a significant guy. He was the brother of Seneca. And Seneca was the tutor of Nero. So he's very closely, relationally related to Nero. Luke is recording this. The Holy Spirit is having Luke focus on this, because because God wants to convince us that he's in control. The one who in a few years will bring persecution on people is related to the one now that God is using as his instrument of protection by giving no voice to these charges. So you see, God is in control even as this is unfolding. So the people that brought the charges are really, really upset about this. So they take it out on the leader of the synagogue, probably the spokesman, probably the one that failed to convince Gallio to listen to the complaint. So they were probably all present to see it happen, and Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, gets beat up in front of the court because he failed in his job. Now, an interesting detail. Luke says, oh yeah, by the way, they beat this guy up. It's kind of interesting because we've already seen the ruler of the synagogue identified, and his name was Crispus. Crispus left in the verse before we started today to go into this new meeting of Christians. Even though he was the ruler of the synagogue, he left the synagogue to follow Jesus under the instruction of Paul. So it's a little unclear whether there's one ruler of the synagogue or whether there were more than one. It seems most likely to me there was probably one. So this poor Sosthenes is fresh in his job. The old guy abandoned the job to go follow Jesus. And now Sosthenes goes through the right channels to put this guy Paul in his place. He doesn't win his argument, and to show their thanks, the people beat him up. Poor guy. You know what? He shows up one more time in the story. When Paul writes the book of Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, to this very church that's being established in our passage, his co-author, who traveled with him when he left town, is Sosthenes, the one that got beat up. We don't have the story of his conversion, but we have the evidence of it. You see, it turns out he, who we might have thought the least likely to be one of the ones that God was talking about when he told Paul, I have many people here, the one that was perhaps the least likely to be the one, or one of the ones, shows himself to be Paul's partner and co-author as Paul continues on his journey. Yes, yes. Somehow it got his attention, didn't it? And so God's faithful providence shows itself to be in control in the apathy of an official and in the aggression of the synagogue ruling people. So we see in that that Jesus in fact fulfills the very promises we saw him making to Paul. So he makes a promise, he fulfills his promise, and then we have a response to his promise. Our response is to see his command. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. We we do that in relation to the promise, and we do it because Paul said, because God told Paul he has many people. We do it because God has many people. And perhaps that's you today. Perhaps today is the day that, because God wrote your name in his book before he began creation, that you might know him forever, perhaps this is the day that he ordained for you to be here, to be confronted with his promise. Perhaps. Because you see, the promise that God makes to Paul in the vision is not so different from the promise he makes in his gospel. What was his promise? His promise was for his presence. In the gospel, Jesus says, I love you. I want to be in your life forever. A promise. A promise that comes with a desire, so that Jesus is willing to suffer and die to remove the barrier that would keep his presence from you. You see, on the cross, what happened? Well, part of what happened was Jesus was saying, I want to give you my presence. It's why I'm doing this, Jesus says, to be present with you, because I want you with me. Not so much that he wants to be down where we are, but because he wants us present with him. So he comes down, he is present with us, that we can have our destination of presence with him forever. So that's the first part of the promise, right? Second part of the promise was protection. Now, I mentioned that we can't presume that we'll always be protected from anything that's bad that could come to us. We're protected tons of times. This week alone, probably we would be shocked to see the very specific ways we were protected. But the promise does come to each that God protects perfectly from death, from sin, from the consequences of sin, by paying the price and removing the penalty. Jesus has protected you. If you will trust him, you are protected from an existence separated from God, from everlasting death. So they fit together. What we receive in his presence is the mirror image of what we're protected from. We could say we're protected from not being in his presence, because he's making promises in the gospel for us. And then he promises us a purpose. You see, when he redeems those that he's chosen, if we think back to Kurt's sermon just a few weeks ago, Ephesians 2, and this will be the end. This is where we're stopping. It ties together the three promises. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is protected. Ultimately protected. When Jerry saves someone from a fire, He is protecting them. His profession is called fire protection, to save people from peril. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There's a huge stamp of presence there. Your very creation, once redeemed, is tied up in the presence of Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. From that place of scandalous privilege, he goes on to say that we were in fact created in Jesus for good works. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, that is his purpose. His promise to